Thank you.
Okay, so you're all muted. So if you want to talk, unmute yourself. But I'm pretty excited about today and starting this Christmas lesson. It's a lesson I look forward to every year because not only does it remind me of Christmas and all the things that are really important about that, but it also helps me focus on, you know, what's important and really what's not important. And today we probably all need to focus on a little bit about what's not important because everybody's competing for our time. And it's hard sometimes to clear that out of your mind. But I want to, before we get too started here, I want to talk about our schedule coming up. So we're doing Christmas Story Part One. It's a new day dawning. We'll finish that next week. On the 27th, I haven't really committed this yet, but I'm sort of committed. I think I'm going to do a year-end review session, kind of on what's happened this year, and really from a biblical perspective, not from, you know, a secular perspective, although sometimes the two correlate. And then I'm going to pick up with Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll continue through that until we finish Corinthians, which will be about near the end of February, because there's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll move on to do the Holy Spirit study, assuming we're back on campus. I know we're on campus now, and we're going to continue that. That study really works better, though, if you're here as opposed to there. So we'll see how that plays out when we get a little bit closer. But it's a good time for those of you who don't have books to contact Don Driggers and see what he has. He has some books left, and I know some of you have requested them, and you'll get those. And some of you, if you haven't requested them and you want some, then we may have to order a few more, but we should have enough, I think, for everyone. So anyway, so that's kind of where we are on that score. Today, we're going to approach this Christmas lesson in two parts. And part one, I think, is important. I'm going to click the Putnams are now in the waiting room. Let me click them in real quick. Okay, we're welcome to the Putnams. They're now in. So we're going to approach this study in two parts. One is what we're going to do today, and the next part we'll finish it all. But hopefully through this, there'll be some perspective differences as you think about the Christmas story. And part of the reason I like to do it this way is because, as you know, I'm kind of a prophecy person. I like prophecy. And prophecy is very important in the linking of the Old and New Testament. And the Old Testament is prophecy declared. The New Testament is prophecy fulfilled. And of course, there's other prophecies in the New Testament as well. But, you know, Old Testament declares a lot of prophecies, New Testament fulfills them. And it's important to make that link, because if you don't, then you have a little bit different view of the Bible. And I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating for some of you that are new to this class, and really for all of us to remember. A couple of years ago, we were listening, as we always do, to sermons, and we were listening to a sermon by a pastor named Colin Smith, who's out of Chicago, I believe. And he's Scottish, so he's got an interesting accent, but he's a good pastor, good sermon preacher anyway. I don't know how good a pastor he is, but good sermon preacher. And one of the stories he was talking about in the Gospel of John was the foot washing whole episode. And he related a story in that, which is an important story for that, but it's also an important story for other things. And I want to relate the analogy today and then tell you why I think it's important. He talked about a pearl necklace, and we've talked about this before, but if you think about a pearl necklace, and I don't have one right in front of me, but if you take a pearl necklace and hold it up, let's say it's a graduated pearl necklace, then, you know, you hold one end, you hold the other end, it comes down, and in the middle of it is the biggest pearl. You know, it's because it's graduated, smaller, smaller, big, smaller, smaller, back up to the top. And he makes the analogy that the pearl necklace is like the kingdom of God. And like what we do every day, it represents God's redemptive history. It begins and ends in heaven. Back of the neck, I guess. Begins and ends in heaven. And it comes down to a point where the largest and most important thing in the necklace is the big pearl at the bottom. And that represents the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the biggest pearl. But that's not the end of the necklace. The necklace goes to the right and continues all the way back up to heaven, which we see through the New Testament, through the prophecies, through Revelation. And he makes the point, which I think is a real valid point, that if you were to take that necklace and take a pair of scissors and cut the string, and let's assume it was not tied off at every single pearl, but if you cut the string, the pearls would just go everywhere. They'd be all over the floor. And if you think about God's pearls, there's millions of them. And each one of these pearls represents a nugget of truth in the Old Testament and New Testament. So when we come to church, we listen to the pastor gives us a sermon, and we walk away from that sermon with a little nugget of truth about the Bible. And as a metaphor, let's say we take that little pearl and put it in a little bag that we keep in our pocket. And so by the end of our life going to church, we've got a bag of pearls in our pocket, a lot of them stories that we've heard. We may not remember them all, but we've got them all because we've heard them all. But one thing we don't have is a necklace. We don't have the necklace, and we've missed the connection between the pearls from the beginning to the end. And the necklace is really the prophetic and historical stream that goes through the Bible. So if you consider that as to be the string of the necklace, when you cut that string, you lose the relationship between truth 99 and truth 30, or truth 400 and truth 1. You lose that relationship. And so prophecy begins to do that. And so what I want to talk to you about today is that link between the Old Testament and New Testament. And I think if you remember the pearl necklace, you'll remember really the most important thing about the redemptive history of God. It begins, ends in heaven, and all the way through it is connected truth that starts with the redemption. It starts in the Old Testament and goes all the way through the end of time. So that's an important thing to understand. And so part of that is why I do what I do. Now, one of the ways we do that is we'll talk about things in the Old Testament. I'm gonna read some Old Testament verses for you. You don't have to turn to all of them. There's two of them, though, that you probably want to turn to. I think maybe I have them all in here. I don't remember what I did, actually. But first one I want to read is Psalm 30, 1 through 5. And this psalm is a psalm we quote all the time for various reasons. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Some of your translations will say joy comes in the morning, and either way, that's fine. The point of this is that in our lives, we have times of darkness, but we can always look to the promise of the Lord that even in those dark times, joy comes in the morning. And that's important to remember, especially, you know, as we think about where we are today in the world. I want to read two other verses. They're out of the book of Isaiah. Well, three other verses, two out of Isaiah and one out of Malachi. So Isaiah 9, 2 through 3 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So Isaiah here is talking about darkness in the land, but there will be a time when the light comes. So, and the people who are walking in that darkness will see that light coming. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So when that light comes, we will be happy. We will see God. We will see all of the stuff he's done for us. We'll rejoice just like when you rejoice, you think about a farmer, when the crops come in and you can harvest them and you can sell them. That's a time of rejoicing. He continues on in Isaiah with a verse we hear many. There are songs written to these verses, but I want to make a point about them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish that. You know, there are songs, you know, for us, the sun is given. Most of the time, these songs are sung at Christmas time. And that's fine. It's a Christmas message, but it's really far more than that. Because as you notice in here, the government will be on his shoulders. Well, the government wasn't on his shoulders in the first advent. He's been called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But the government and the peace has not come yet. That comes later. And so this really is a prediction of not only the Messiah, but also the fact that when he comes for the last time, the second time, that's when peace will really come. That's when he will rule from his throne, his father's throne, in Jerusalem. And, you know, Isaiah talks about this, I confess, I'm an early riser most of the time, and I like to get up when it's dark. And I never get tired of actually seeing the sun come up. I never get tired of seeing the dawn break and the clouds and whatever the day has. It's beautiful in the morning when you're up and you can watch it. And so that's something I think about. I always think about when dawn comes up, God is glorious. And we've had a night of dark and now we're back in the day. And so Isaiah makes these points about this child, this dawning of a new day, this dawning of a new era. And I want to go to Malachi now. And Malachi, if you don't know, is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew and go back, you'll find Malachi, or Malachi is the correct pronunciation, but I never do that. So Malachi, and Malachi 4, 5, and 6, we always hear this verse quoted. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So dreadful day of the Lord is really the day we've talked about before called the day of the Lord or the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is a time in front of us. I don't want to stop that to turn off my email, but that's what's doing the dinging there. So I'll make sure I do that next time. So Malachi is predicting a time here when something dreadful will happen, but he's also predicting a time when something good will happen. He will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now this verse, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. We will see this verse again. We'll see it in the New Testament scripture we have. And I think it's important to understand that. So think about this for a minute. When Malachi finished his book and laid his pen down or his quill or whatever he was writing with, that's the last word from God for 450 years. There's no prophets. There's no appearances of God. There's no coming of anything. It is absolutely dark and silent in the land of Israel, 450 years. You can imagine the attitude of the people of Israel. Yeah, we're waiting for the Lord. We know we've got the prophecies, but over time, complacency sets in. And we'll see some of that as we look to the New Testament scripture. Normally, when you read the Christmas story, at least for us, normally when we would do that for our kids, I would turn to Luke chapter 2, and I'd sit down and I'd read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And that's probably, you know, Luke is probably the most detailed writer of scripture from beginning to end, very much a narrative. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke plus the Acts of the Apostles, you have a picture of the day-to-day activities from the earliest part of Christ's ministry until the apostles were acting out, you know, his plan. So that's a complete narrative. It doesn't have perhaps the soaring heights of a John or the deep connection to the Jews that Matthew does, but it has a narrative, and the stories are beautifully written and well researched. And so we come to that section of Luke. But I don't want to start with chapter 2. I want to start with chapter 1, because chapter 1 supports what I've been talking about here in terms of connections. So let me read part of chapter 1 here. And let me just say, we're studying the birth of Christ. We're studying what would be the first Noel, if you want to look at it that way. But there is a time when we'll see the last Noel. I don't know whether it's this Christmas or what Christmas it is, but there will be a last Noel for us. And as Christians, we will be raptured out, and that will be our time to be with the Lord. I don't know when the last Noel is. We're studying the first one, but we should approach every Christmas as though it is the Christmas before we meet the Lord. And I think that's important for us to think about. Kind of a bonus, I threw that in. But chapter one, let's look at the first few verses. It says, many have undertaken, my glasses back on, to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I'm going to make a point about this in a minute. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So let me make a couple of points here. The first point is, he makes a sharp distinction about talking about things that have been fulfilled among us. To be fulfilled, something has to be prophesied. So a prophecy has to be spoken for it to be fulfilled. So it's not lost on Luke that what he's going to talk about here is fulfilled prophecy. And among us means it's happened in our lifetime. We're also the recipients of fulfilled prophecy in our lifetime. We maybe don't see it all, but it's all happening around us, and it's important. And he says, just as they were handed down by those who first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So these prophecies, these fulfillments are coming to pass just as been written down, just as we've seen, just as the apostles spoke, just as Jesus spoke, just as the Old Testament prophets spoke. And he makes the point that they're servants of the word. In other words, they follow the word of God. And he said, so he has written it down. I mentioned about, you know, his detail and his attention to detail. Theophilus is a young man that he's writing to, and he uses him to write this letter. And I think it was also circulated around, but Theophilus was the point of the letter, at least in the beginning, Greek. So that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. You know, it's one thing to listen to me or to a pastor or read a Bible or listen to a sermonette or sermon or whatever, but it's another thing to take that to heart and believe it. And so what Luke is saying here is, I'm going to show you why what I've taught you is accurate, what I've taught you is correct, what I've taught you is a fulfillment. And in the time of King Herod, we'll talk about him in a minute, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, this is not the Zechariah of the Old Testament, the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. That's not him. Different priest. It's, you know, 600 or 700 years later. So there's an old priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So I make that point because I want to clarify a couple of things. Most of you have been to Israel, correct? So if you've been to Israel and you took, I don't know whether you took the underground tour of the temple, did you take any of that open and go down to the bottom? If you did, you saw something. It's on the next slide, I think. You saw something that was interesting, whether you paid attention or not, I don't know. But if you can look at this big picture here, the one at the bottom, you see where these stones here are different than the ones at the top. And if you went underneath, you got a real close look at them. And what they are is they're chiseled around the edge. They're smooth. They're a product of artisans who made these stones. These were the stones from the time of Herod. These were the stones that were in the original temple. The others have been added later, and the workmanship is not nearly the same. So the reason I make that point is Herod was not a friend of the Jews, but he was a king of the Jews. And the most important thing he did in his lifetime was build this temple. And the beauty of this temple was legendary. We saw it in the Olivet Discourse, the disciples making comment about how beautiful the temple was. And so we see that. And that temple is kind of incredible. And so we come back to 6 and 7, then I'll talk about Herod. Both of them, meaning Elizabeth and Zechariah, were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So let me make a point here about this whole subject. The priesthood in that time, there were like 14,000 priests. Each of these priests belong to an order of priests. There's the Aaronic order, there's the Kohanim order, which if you know Kohens is a shortened English version of the Kohanim, which is a name for the priestly line in Israel. And Aaron, all descendants of Aaron are part of the priestly line. But there were castes, if you will, of priests. There were higher priest orders than others. If you were in the Aaronic line, you were in the highest of the priestly orders. The order of Abishai was a priestly order, but it was not one of the highest priestly orders. So he was a priest of that order, and she was a descendant of Aaron. She was a descendant of the highest priest line within Judaism. And a couple of things are interesting. He's a farmer, and he comes from 50, 60 miles, maybe even a little more than that, outside of Jerusalem in what we would call occupied territory today, or Territory C or Palestinian or the West Bank or however you categorize that. That's where he was from. And he was a farmer all the time. You know, he worked all the time. And then once a year, each one of these castes of priests would be selected to perform a service. And whether it was the high priest line for the Day of Atonement or the Day of Unleavened Bread or the First Fruits, they were all chosen for a service. This day, his priestly caste was chosen. So what that means is when he got that word, Elizabeth would fix him up. He'd get his best clothes. She'd give him food to eat. He'd get on his donkey and he'd ride 2 or 3 days into Jerusalem. And when he got there, then they would have a drawing by lot. So each of these priestly lines has about 2,000 priests in it. So they would draw by name the priest who was going to perform the service. He gets drawn. We'll see that in a second. But a couple of things are important to understand. A priest, to be blessed by God, had to be married. Marriage was important. It was important because The Jews felt like marriage completed a man for his service for God. And so they had to be married. We had that discussion a little bit a week or so ago on Paul, where Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, and you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. So Paul at one time in his life was married. We don't know anything about what else happened. But if you were married and you married, you were blessed by God. If you married a woman who was part of the priestly line, you were doubly blessed, or you were blessed by that marriage, and the union was blessed. If she happened to be a member of the Aaronic line, you were doubly blessed, and the union was doubly blessed. And so this union, for all intents and purposes, was a double blessed union of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And yet, there were certain things in Jewish tradition that made displeasure for God. One of them was not having children. Children was a gift of God. And if you were a priest and you were married and you didn't have children, it was considered an affront to God. And that's why it says here, they were both righteous in the sight of God. In other words, they stood upright before God. They came in front of God blamelessly, and they obeyed all of his commands. Yet in spite of that, they were childless. And it makes the point here that Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Your translation may say something different. One of the translations uses the phrase stricken with age. And I think that's real appropriate. You know, the older you get, the more stricken you feel. But they were very old. And I think I may have mentioned once before to you, but the whole idea of old was if you were 64 or younger, you were not old. The moment you turned 65, you were old. The moment you turned 70, you were considered hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, which is gray hair. You were considered to be pretty old, gray hair. Once you turned 80, you were considered stricken with age, very old. And so they were very old. So both Elizabeth and Zechariah were in their 80s. We don't know exactly how old, but they were in their 80s. And that's important to the story. So they are righteous and blessed, but they have no children. And I think it's important to understand how this unfolds, because it states a miracle that we're going to see. So in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So normally you just read this and you blow right past it. But let me just say, 2,000 priests, his division was chosen. They were chosen by lot, and they probably got this opportunity once a year. So there's a good chance that many of these priests served their whole life and never got chosen. Their priestly caste got chosen, but they didn't get chosen themselves. So he's not only part of the division that's chosen, but he himself is chosen. Elizabeth doesn't know this. She's back home. She's back home waiting for him to come back like he has for 80 years. He gets sent in. They pick somebody else. At the end of the period, he comes home. In, somebody else comes home. Pretty much standard operating procedure for Zechariah. But this year is different. This year, he's chosen to go in to the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So let me read, let me talk about this. Then I'm going to read chapter 10 or verses 10 and 11. So let's talk about how this happens, or what happens. So when they're told to go into the temple, what this whole ceremony is a prayer for the nation and a prayer for the leaders and a prayer for, you know, their souls and all and their health and everything else. So his job would be to go into the temple, not into the Holy of Holies, but in the temple area, and clean the temple, prepare the altar of incense, make sure it's clean, prepare the showbread, get it on the table, prepare the frankincense, they had these gold pitchers and they would fill them with frankincense. And if you've ever seen frankincense, you probably see it hardened, but it is like heavy, heavy molasses. It's very viscous and it's heavy, but it is a liquid and it does pour. Maybe you have to heat it. I don't know, but it is viscous. And so what he would do is he would get all this set up and then he would perform the ceremony. So what he did was he would pick two of his friends, which he did. His friends would not do the service, but they would help him prepare. So they would all go in, they would all clean the altar, they would all make everything as fine. And then the two friends would back out of the area. And they would back out because you never turned your back on the altar of God. You would always back out. So you were always facing the altar. You know, there's many more rules for the Holy of Holies, like tying a rope to your foot in case you die in there. They can drag you out because they can't go in. So there's a whole lot of procedures here, but they follow all those procedures. So at the end of the time, when everything is prepared, Zachariah is standing there in his best clothes and he's got everything done. These other two friends back out. And when they go outside, they ring a gong. The gong tells every other priest in the area that they're about to have the offering and prayer. They all come around the temple and they all kneel. This includes the high priest. It includes all of them. They all come and they kneel and they wait for the ceremony to be performed. So Zechariah is in there to prepare this incense. Verse 10 says, when the time came for burning of the incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So that's what I mean. All of the priests were outside on their knees praying, and those prayers were to be lifted by the incense as he poured it on the fire. So it says then, and I'm going to get to that, but just picture for a minute, you know, here he is 80 something years old. He's in this area. He's got the fires. He's moved the coals, the hot coals over to the altar of incense so he can pour the frankincense on it. He's standing there. He's making prayer. He's making prayer for the nation. He's, you know, I don't know whether he's doing this or not. They always do. So I don't know whether he's doing this, but he's ready and he starts to pour the frankincense. And all of a sudden he feels he's not in the room alone. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So I know I have, and I'm sure you have too. You've been in places where you're alone, but you don't feel like you're alone. The hair on the back of your neck stands up, or you just have a feeling something's in here. Something else is in here, and I'm not by myself. I'm sure he had that feeling, and I'm sure that was not a comforting feeling to him because he knew no one else was supposed to be in there. And so after he does that and he starts to pour, then this angel of the Lord appears to him. It says an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. As I've mentioned before, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament. An angel of the Lord is an angel, not the angel, but an angel. This angel we understand is Gabriel. We find that out in a minute. So Gabriel is standing there, and I'm sure he's pouring this, and he senses something, and he looks kind of over to his right, and there's this figure standing there. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now, I want to take a minute here, and I want to talk about Gabriel. And so there's two angels mentioned in the Bible, aside from Lucifer. There's Gabriel and Michael are the two angels. If you've heard of Raphael and Ezekiel and 50 other angels, those are all out of either apocryphal books, which are non-canonical, or Catholic mythology. There's really, I'm not saying they don't exist, but I'm just saying that the Bible mentions two angels, and that's Michael and Gabriel, plus, of course, Lucifer. But Gabriel is one of the angels. Michael's the other one. Michael is the angel assigned to the Jews, to Israel. Gabriel is the one that comes and makes declarations and speaks to people one-on-one. And so Gabriel has come to see him. Now, we get a little bit of an idea of Gabriel if you go to Daniel chapter 10. And you don't, I don't think I have that in here. Let me see. Nope, I don't. So let me read to you Daniel chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz, which is the territory around there, around his waist. His body was like topaz. Don't think yellow topaz, think blue topaz. His face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude of waters, like thundering waters. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision, but those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have been sent to you. What would you do if an angel came to you and said, I want you to listen up, because I'm going to tell you something you better remember? You would remember, you, man, that would be burned into your psyche. And I'm sure that's the case. And so Gabriel, let me just recap. Gabriel looks like a man, although he's big. He's dressed in linen, which is the garment of purity for priests. He's got a wide gold sash. His eyes are like burning coals of fire. His body has a blue cast, more like a sapphire, because topaz in the Old Testament was a blue stone, not a yellow stone like we think of it. His face is like lightning. His arms and legs look like burnished, polished bronze. And his voice sounds like thunderous waterfalls. Also, he's big and he's imposing. So you go back to Zechariah, and it says he was startled and gripped with fear. I guess so. You know, you're in there, it's a dark room, and all of a sudden you turn around, and this is standing there. You know, I don't know how big he is, but he's probably a whole lot bigger than Zechariah. But the angel says to him, back now in Luke, what angels always say, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. So do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Zechariah is in his 80s. He's prayed thousands and thousands of prayers over his 80 years. He's in the process of praying for the nation. What he doesn't understand is that's not the prayer Gabriel's talking about. He says, your prayer has been heard. Probably, let's say he's 85. Probably 40 years ago, he and Elizabeth stopped praying the prayer for children. They stopped praying the prayer of having a child. They never figured they would ever hold a son or a grandson in their arms. And so that was a prayer was for a bygone time, a time in the past. It wasn't relevant to today. And yet, that's the prayer that Gabriel answers. And he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. There's a lot to unpack in these little verses here, and I want to start as best I can. So Gabriel tells him a prayer uttered many years ago is about to be answered. And I think one of the things that tells us is God answers prayer in his own time. And he hears our prayer when we pray it. And his answer may be yes, it may be no, it may be not now. We don't always know the difference. We don't know the difference between no and not now. But we can rely on God to do what's best in our best interest. And so, you know, I'm sure John is, not John, I'm sure that Zechariah is kind of in a daze right now. And so he says, we'll bear you a son. And of course, that was the dream of all of these families, to have a son to carry on the line. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. I mean, just having a son would be a joy and delight to them. But other people will rejoice because of his birth. What does that tell you? It says, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. What I can say is there would be no one who saw this child and saw his parents that didn't understand right away that this child was a gift of God. I mean, we won't go into biology here, but, you know, this is a pretty difficult thing naturally. And yet they have this child. She bears him naturally, and he grows up to be righteous in the sight of God, great in the sight of God. I think about here, they're in their 80s, and can you imagine them chasing a toddler around the house? I mean, it blows my mind thinking about it. But yet that's what happens. And so no wonder people will marvel. No wonder people will rejoice, because this will be a time when they see God moving in other folks. So remember, 450 years has passed. No prophets, no angels, no words from the Lord. All of a sudden, in the midst of doing what he always does, faithful service to the Lord, Gabriel shows up and gives a prophecy to him, which will be fulfilled. First time they've seen a movement by angels or by God, really, in a long time. So the angel says, don't be afraid. And I've told you that. Many will rejoice. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now, most of you probably know this, but in the Old Testament, this was not the case. The Holy Spirit came, did something, and then left. So people in the Old Testament were not filled. I mean, there's a couple of examples examples that where that's not true, where they were filled. But he's one of them. So from the moment of his conception, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. We are fortunate in the church age. We are filled with the Holy Spirit once we accept the Lord. And so you marvel at the fact that this is a privilege granted to him and granted to his parents to understand that God's Spirit would be with him from the day of his birth, or even, you know, at the day of his conception. He's not to drink wine or other fermented drink. So he is a Nazarite, takes a Nazarite vow, not to do that, not to touch a dead person or a dead animal, keep his hair long, all of the things. You know, we see John the Baptist in camel's hair clothing, long hair, coming out of the woods. You know, we see that in other gospels. Well, he was a Nazarite. That's the way he was. And that's the way God wanted him. That's the way God called him to be. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. I mean, we all struggle to be great in the sight of somebody else. But wouldn't it be comforting to know that our children, or ourselves even, will be great in the sight of the Lord? I mean, that would be a comfort beyond comfort for an old priest in, you know, the family. And it says, he will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Bring back many. Not all, by the way, many. We know in the time of the second coming, many Jews are lost, because they die in the tribulation period. They don't come to the Lord. But there is a remnant that does come to the Lord during the tribulation period. And he starts this process of bringing the Jews back to the Lord. Now, they're not to the Messiah yet, but they're to the Lord. He will go on before the Lord. The Lord here they're talking about is this Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This goes back to the prophecy we read in the Old Testament about this forerunner who was going to come. He was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, this we know is John the Baptist. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He comes and he does turn people back. He preaches repentance. He baptizes for repentance. To turn back to God. So we know that, and we know that he's a voice in the wilderness and makes straight the pathway for the Lord. You know, he makes that comment himself. And so we understand that, and we see that this is a prophecy that will come to pass. They don't know when, they don't know how, they don't know anything about it other than their child, their son, will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, 18 and 19 are pretty unexpected responses. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. So Jews always want a sign. You know, we're told that when you read the Bible, the Jews always look for a sign. But how about you're 80 years old or 85 years old, and you're called for your once in a lifetime service to come to the temple. And in that temple, you know, the highest thing you've ever done for the Lord is being done now. And you see an angel of the Lord standing beside you who has a message for you from the Lord. And he's answered a prayer that you've not uttered in 40 years for a son. And the son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And yet, that's not enough. He wants another sign. The angel gives him a sign, but it's not the one he's looking for. And so the angel says to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Good news is gospel. It's the good news about the coming of the Lord. But there's a couple of things that are interesting here that it's a little bit of a play on words, and I want to be clear when I talk about it. So let me find my notes. I'm never in my notes. Zechariah means man of God. Okay. Gabriel means mighty man of God. So Gabriel is saying, I am Gabriel. You're a man of God. I am a mighty man of God, and I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. So you may be a man of God, but I'm a mighty man of God, and I'm on a mission to tell you something. And so that's the first thing he says, you know, Zechariah. And so Zechariah has asked for a sign. And it's not the sign he wants. In 20 and 21, it says, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Kind of note to self. If an angel tells you something, be careful asking questions. Mary asked good questions, though, and she's not punished. But, you know, Zechariah was questioning Gabriel, and it didn't work very well for him. So, you know, that's kind of interesting. So there's one other thing that I want to say about that. I've got it written down here. Let me see if I can find it. Trouble with notes is I can't keep up with them. Because there's a set of things that are interesting regarding the name of Zechariah and Mary. So Zechariah means another term for Zechariah means God remembers. So God remembers. It's man of God, but it's God remembers. Elizabeth means promise of my God. So it's interesting. Zechariah, Elizabeth, God remembers the promise of my God. So they uttered this prayer 40 years ago. God remembers that prayer. He remembers that promise. And it's interesting. John, if you probably know, John is not a biblical name. John is an anglicized version of the biblical name Yohanan, which is either spelled with a J or a Y, Yohanan. And Yohanan means gift of God. So it's interesting. We know Yohanan because if you ever travel to Scandinavia, Johan is a name for John over there. And so the English translation is John, but it's Yohanan in Hebrew. So God remembers the promises of my God with the grace of God. The grace of God is what John means. Did I say something different? The grace of God is what John means. So the Lord remembers them by giving them the grace of God, which is Yohanan or John. Kind of an interesting play on words. I mean, names were important in the Old Testament and New Testament, and you always had a name for something you thought they were going to be. And so when the angel told him to name their son Yohanan, it means name him the grace of God. By the grace of God did he come. And nobody would ever see him and understand where he came from without understanding that he was certainly from the grace of God. So, but all this time, all this is going on, these priests are outside and they're on their knees. I don't know how long he's been in there, but this didn't take 12 seconds. You know, this took a while. So they're all out there. And it says 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondered why he stayed so long in the temple. They didn't know. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. So this is a pretty shorthand version of what happens. But can you imagine him coming out? And he looks different. He has to look different, or they wouldn't know he'd seen a vision. He's not talking to him. I mean, he may be making wild signs, but he's not talking to him. And, you know, whether he looked like Moses, you know, after he went up to the mountain with the white hair and the brown face, I don't know. But he looked different, and they could tell something had gone on with him. A vision is what you have when you're awake. A dream is what you have when you're asleep. So he was awake, and he saw this in a vision inside that temple. But yet, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. Yeah, ho-hum. You can imagine, and one of the commentators makes this point, I think it's, although it's not stated so much in here, you can imagine they're all thinking, and he's probably a little too old to be doing what he just did. You know, he saw a vision. He's, you know, he's probably had a stroke. You know, we're just going to let him finish his day. And we're going to send him home. And that'll be the last time he ever does it, because it's a once in a lifetime opportunity. So they don't know what's happened, but they dismiss him. And he goes home after he's done his service. And so, you can just imagine kind of the whispering back and forth of all these Jews that are now getting up off their knees when he comes out. And then very simply in verse 24, it says, after this, Elizabeth became pregnant. Well, there's a whole lot of topic in there, but I'm not going to talk about it. So after this, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Now, what she does is she stays in seclusion. You know, of course, they live out in the sticks somewhere anyway. So she stays in seclusion and she stays in there for 5 months. Now, we know why that happens, but we won't study that till next week. But she does understand what has happened. She says, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. She was disgraced because she couldn't have children. They were blessed, but not blessed. And people always made the side comments, probably. She thought about all the things that were going on, with them. And so, you know, all of this has happened, and she understands clearly what has happened. We're going to stop here because I don't want to intrude on next week's lesson, but I want to just kind of recap where we are. God has been silent for 450 years. The dawn of an era of redemption has just happened. Malachi predicted it would happen. Isaiah predicted it would happen. A dawn would come, joy in the morning. In the Old Testament, they had a saying about the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. And what that was the temple, the way it was situated, when the morning sun came up, it hit the temple doors. The temple doors were overlaid with pure gold, hammered on pure gold. So when the sun came up and hit that gold, it reflected out over the whole old city. And that was called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. What we've seen now, though, is a dawn of the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N. And we'll look at that next week. But I think it's important to understand how symbols in the Old Testament relate to symbols in the New Testament. So that's S-U-N, Son, now becomes the S-O-N, Son, and he becomes the light of the world and the only light we need. And he comes at a time of God's choosing. He chooses the parents. He chooses the miraculous birth of a son. Now, she's not a virgin. She's not immaculate. She's the mother of John the Baptist. And that's special. This son is special in God's eyes. Now, let me just add one other thing. If God had fulfilled this promise 30 years before, they would have had a son. He would have grown up on the farm. He, because he was in the priestly line, he would have become another priest in the line of Abijah, and he would have lived a life in the caste just like his father had. A wonderful life, but not the life of John the Baptist. This son was special, had the Holy Spirit when he was born. We have the Holy Spirit, so we're special to God as well. But this son is special in God's eyes, and he's a fulfillment of prophecy, deep prophecy in the Old Testament. And it's a beginning of this new age of redemption. And the thing I always try to remember, and it's, I think it's important now as we look at where we are in the world today, there's a lot of things about this time that make it dark times. You know, whether it's chaos in the streets, whether it's law and order, whether it is the disintegration of morality, whether it is the violence that is occurring, whether it's the destruction of our country as we've known it. All of those things are dark times. But just remember that joy comes in the morning. And we don't know when that morning is going to come, and we don't know when God is going to answer that prayer fully. But when he does, we will understand why we waited for that and why he's done what he's done. So next week, I'm going to pick up the storyline, and we'll do a traditional Christmas story, except I'll put a few things in, like I did last year, that make it different, and I'll talk about some fulfillment ideas. So I'm hoping that as you think about Christmas, perhaps these two lessons will give you a little bit deeper understanding of why Christmas is important. Not just the birth of a Savior, that is important for sure, and that is a key milestone in the necklace. Because it begins the time of the greatest, you know, the greatest time in the Bible. But also, it's an answer to prayer. It's an answer to prophecy. It is another link in the chain that connects back to other links that are before it. And I think, for me, it helps me with the true meaning of the celebration. We'll complete this thought next week. So I would say to you, God bless all of you, and go vote. Voting starts when? Monday, tomorrow, early voting. So go vote. I think we're probably a little bit okay. So I'm going to open this for a second. So if you're out there and you want to talk, unmute, and then we'll talk, and then I'll shut the class prayer. Anybody have any comments or questions?
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you, Jim, for a good lesson.
Thank you. Anybody have any questions? I think it's chapter 9. Let me look real quick. Question was, what was the Daniel reference? I think it's chapter 10, maybe. On my notes here. I have probably notes, and you never can find anything when you want it. And I even made it big so I could read it without my glasses. I'll look in a minute. I don't know where it is. I'll find it. Question again.
We're so blessed to have the Holy Spirit within us. And what I like to try to evaluate myself and what is my legacy through the Holy Spirit and the things that he wants me to accomplish to leave behind with whatever gift and talent that he's given me.
Okay.
I think we continue to do that and strive to do that. We can't take credit for it. It's the Holy Spirit. That we only boast in him.
Yeah, Bob made the point that he continues to evaluate his own life in terms of the gifts he's been given, but how he uses them under the direction of the Holy Spirit to leave a legacy for those that come behind. And, you know, legacies can be simple or complicated. I mean, the legacy that Zechariah leaves is a faithful following of God, even though he got no benefit out of it. But that faithful following of God was honored by a whole set of verses in the Bible to remember that by. Plus, he was given the chance to bring forth, you know, John the Baptist. So I think that's a good point. I think all of us need to just think about being faithful to what God has called us to do while we wait for him to give us further instructions and marching orders. So with that, let me close with prayer, and then we'll get over to the church for service. Lord, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for the opportunity to take a peek behind the curtain at what happened before we start Luke chapter 2. Lord, we see that you were silent for so many years, yet as the pastor spoke about in an unexpected Christmas sermon last week, this Christmas, this first Christmas, this first Noel was unexpected by everyone. Even the prophets didn't expect it. Even the Jews who knew the prophecy didn't expect it. But Lord, we know that it was your plan, and we know that your plan is sovereign, and we know that your plan will come to pass. We know that prophecy is history written in advance. We know that if we read your prophecy, we know that it is truth. Lord, we pray for the class. We pray for everyone in it. We pray for their health. We pray for their well-being. Pray for their families. We also, Lord, pray for our church, our pastor, all of our staff. Pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. Lord, we pray that your hand will be upon those who lead, and that even if they're not followers of you, that you lead them in a place you want them to go. And Lord, I pray also that we're faithful to what you've called us to do. It's all we can do, Lord, is be faithful. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one that guides and leads us, and we just pray for enough wisdom and discipline to follow. Lord, we pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.